First of all, thank you very, very much. A lecture, any Torah, the nuances of language, I'm, as a scientist, a little bit lost on me. But any Torah said in an occasion of Etta's Yahrzeit is, of course, a big schot. But I always love it when the speaker is somebody who knew Etta, and I think that creates a whole Torah of its own through the connection. And as is often the case, but this time I think a little bit premeditated, I would like to speak on a subject that will be, has implications for what you were saying. I want to talk about the pasuk, Yiducha Adonai kol ma'asecha v'chasidecha yivarchucha. Right? It has two halves. All your creations, all your ma'asim, thank you, Hashem. V'chasidecha, interesting question is, what are chasidim? Right? Chasidecha, they don't thank, they do the act of beracha. And what is the difference between, what does beracha mean? Particularly, it's important in and of itself, but after all, we also have a chiyuv from Kadosh Baruch Hu to do the act of beracha, v'chalta v'sabata v'berachta, and in other places, and so understanding it is an important aspect of our lives. Not to mention, it is a very tough problem. Rav Soloveitchik, for instance, deals with many of the tough issues that arise out of the very concepts of human beings giving a bracha to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Now, I would like to address this issue through some insight from the philosophical discipline of ethics. I've written about this in the chapter in the book that I produced, the chapter entitled "Why Should We?" And so I've had permission from the organizer of this event to mention that I've recently printed and brought over a couple more copies. I'm looking for people who are willing to review the book and give me feedback so that I can actually incorporate it into the official edition. I'd be very grateful if anybody comes up to me and requests for it. And I will mention things that I speak about there, but over and above that, there still are many questions, and I think the reason I really wrote the book is because I really want people to come over and talk to me about these issues. So the philosophy, what is philosophy? Quickly, a philosophy can be, we could say that philosophy is a critical, a critique of what we think goes on inside of our minds. What does that mean? Well, we sit in a room and quietly and we think about our thinking. And we think, so that's called second order thinking. And we think about our thinking and we say, well, how do I think that I know this, and I know that that happened, and I know that this is true. And then I ask myself, well, how do I know that it's true? Is it true? What does it mean that it's true? And then it's getting later in the night that I've been thinking of all these things, and I think, well, I better go to bed because it's tomorrow morning. I've got to wake up and go to work and feed my family. And then I ask myself, well, why is it that why should I have to wake up in the morning and go and feed my family? And that's the branch of philosophy that would be called ethics. So there's three sort of questions that are normally found in the field of ethics. One is, what does good mean? Another one is, what does it mean that should I do something? And I'll want to touch on both those subjects. And the third one, it might be free will and things like that, which I won't touch on because I always speak about that.
Okay, you have
what?
20 minutes for all of it.
Okay. I think in 10 minutes, I'm just going to review. I'm just going to review the first two questions. There isn't anything particularly new in this. Many of you will know it, but the way you ask the questions is what provides how you're going to give the answer. And specifically, I want to talk about, relating to my original question, relating to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Now, there's a famous question called the Euthyphro dilemma, found in Plato's Euthyphro. Where basically, you're translating it into our terms, instead of saying, what do the gods love the pious, we'll ask it like as follows. We know that mitzvot, based on the Gra, mitzvot that are sichliot, and the mitzvot that are shimiyot, mitzvot that Kadosh Baruch Hu seem to give arbitrarily, and mitzvot that we would know of our own, we would know about them of our own, and those seem to be common sense, that you shouldn't murder somebody, that you should be good to people, and so on. And then the question arises, those mitzvot that are basically defined by being good, are those mitzvot, does Kadosh Baruch Hu give those mitzvot because, I mean, are they good because Kadosh Baruch Hu gave them? Is that the only reason that they're good, because Kadosh Baruch Hu said that they're good? Or are they good in and of itself? And that's why Kadosh Baruch Hu told us to do it. So this sounds like a simple question, but either way that you take this, you run into troubles. If you say that the mitzvot are that things are good only because Kadosh Baruch Hu said them, well, what if Kadosh Baruch Hu tells you to do terrible things, murder, or just like persecute people who don't deserve it, or anything like that? Then how could you say that that's good? On the other hand, if you say that no, what is good is independent of Kadosh Baruch Hu, well, immediately there arises the question, how could there be any system that pre-exists or is outside of Kadosh Baruch Hu? And worse of all, that means Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have a choice about telling you to do it. So it seems like Kadosh Baruch Hu's very freedom is, he's somehow bound by something else, and that limits Kadosh Baruch Hu. So both sides of that question cause trouble. I did that one. Did good. Let's quickly move on to the net of the word should. This discussion only really works very easily in English, but I'm speaking in English. The word should, we ask, why should I do anything? Of course, it's very different from why is something. Why should I do has got its own whole world, and in the English language, the word should, just to a certain extent like the word good, but specifically the word should has got seems to have two separate meanings. One is a moral meaning, and one has got nothing to do with moral. In other words, if you want to have good, strong cement, then you should put sand in it. There's nothing moral about that. It's just like, you know. And then, of course, and the other interesting thing about the word should is that it seems to go on forever. Well, why should I have good, strong cement? Because if you have good cement, then you'll make a good strong wall. Why should I have a strong wall? Because I want a good strong wall. That's one way of ending the problem. The other, but on the other hand, so what you could carry on doing is saying, well, why should I have a good strong wall? Because that'll protect your life. And why should you protect your life? Ah, there you come to the point of my own self-interest. And that's one way of ending the problem and saying my own self-interest is what defines the end of should. Now, my own self-interest can be seen, my own desire not to have pain, my own desire for pleasure, my own desire to be free, my own desire to know the truth, can be seen as a subjective absolute. That's not a contradiction in terms exactly, it's almost a contradiction in terms. but almost as good, a miss is as good as a mile. What I mean by it's a subjective absolute, I could say that there's many different, it's very multifaceted, there's many components of my own self-interest. And while the essence of my own self-interest is an absolute, my prioritization of it, my choices of different self-interests are sort of relative to myself, they're subjective. Now, if you end the should questions with that, I could say that's not moral. That's just selfishness. That's just, you know, you could create a whole system based on that. And there have been many attempts, and I think that they go much further back in history than we often thought. For example, if I could explain to you that the reason you shouldn't hurt anybody else is because if you hurt somebody else, then they will. Then they will be able to hurt you. So you should out of your own self-interest, be good to other people, and in return, you're going to create a system whereby whereby you yourself, your self-interest is served. That's not, you could have, there's two objections to that. One is, you still haven't created a system that of morality, of anything right. It's still just a sort of stealing, planning, selfishness. And the other problem, and I think the Torah specifically deals with this a lot, is that a system like that doesn't break down sometimes. In other words, it's arguing that you're going to get to the same, if you do use selfish arguments, you're going to get to a moral system anyway. The answer is not necessarily. What if, in your society, there's a small group of people who are weak and are defenseless and maybe have money and other good things you can take out of them, and maybe by everybody getting ganging up on them, not only will you not be harmed, but you actually increase the unity of your nation. Well, that is the situation, for example, in Nazi Germany. And there's no utilitarian reason, besides maybe that the British and the Americans have got more morality than you, for you not to follow such a track. And that seems to me an absolute disproof that you necessarily get there. But in the Torah's term, Abraham is always in a situation where laws seem to be all around him. Everybody has laws. I mean, we know archaeologically, Hammurabi, Elam, Elisra, all had legal systems, but so does seem that everywhere Abraham goes. Ancient Ish is a terrible thing. But the person who is weak and defenseless, the stranger who has just walked into your city, there's no actually, you're not going to be harmed if you harm him, as long as you keep your rules. And so Abraham seems to be always battling against this, and the Ger and the Atom and the Almanah are the exact examples of that system. Okay. Now I want to get, when I was in university learning physics, my professors always started from first principles. So the problem was that you fell asleep at the first part because you figured you knew that, then you didn't realize you had to wake up at a certain point because this is the part where where he was saying the part that the lecture was about. The answer that I propose in the chapter there is that there is no reason. Oh, sorry, let me, one tiny first thing I forgot. As religious people, we often feel, you see, there's no way to ground being good unless you have Kadosh Baruch Hu. And of course, once I got Kadosh Baruch Hu, right, once I got God to tell me what to do, then that defines good. And then he said, well, I know lots of non-religious people, and they're very moral. Say, yes, they're moral because it's just a sort of like a holdover from previous times, and people used to be religious, and they're just sort of carrying on their morality. And this is all a terrible disease that, given a little bit of time, society will tear itself apart. The problem is it doesn't solve the question. If Kadosh Baruch Hu told you to do something, that's still hasn't answered the question, why should I do it? I'm not talking about on an emotional level, right? Of course, if, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't appear to you, comes close to you, you can't even imagine the idea that, you know, if he's actually told me to do something, I wouldn't do it. But on a rational level, right, Rambam describes appearances of Kadosh Baruch Hu as instantaneous flashes of lightning in the dark, right? Once that's over, I can still ask the question, just because he said it. What? I have not answered the question. Why? He's only given me another stage in the problem of should. The answer I'd like to give is that there's no rational reason to choose to do good. A person, there are certain people who, instead of all the energy, they take all the energy that you would normally take to living your life dedicated to serving my own self-interest, live their lives dedicated to everybody else's self-interest. In other words, they simply choose to work towards the well-being of everybody else. And that's an arbitrary choice. Now, we call that good. Eric called conventionalism, which I hate, in epistemology. but which is the knowledge of how you know things. But in this case, it's a sort of like it's conventional. We call the word good. Now, when I've said this to people in the past, people have misunderstood. They thought that I'm saying that it's not a big deal. People who choose to act for the well-being of others, I'm claiming it just as some sort of like, you know, whim. It's not a whim. They spend their whole life dedicated to being good to other people, to furthering the well-being of other people. They spend all their energy. They see everything in the world, including whether I'm allowed to punish somebody or whether what kind of society should, way society should be lived. They wake up in the morning with that in mind. It's not a whim. The fact that it doesn't have a rational, any reason, A, why do B, because A, they just choose that. And we call that good behavior. And all should is within the context of the desire to implement a well-being of others. If you want to help the others, then you should do this. It's a very problematic thing. It raises many questions. Please read the chapter in the book, and please talk to me about it. But there's a couple of answers that it provides, and I think that they may help me answer the question that I wanted to ask tonight. First of all, the next step is to say, I look at creation, I look at Kadosh Baruch Hu's actions, and I say to myself, despite possible evidence to the contrary, everything that Kadosh Baruch Hu does is for the well-being of everybody. Whatever well-being quite means, pleasure, freedom, truth, meaning, things I've discussed in the past, Kadosh Baruch Hu acts to do that. And that's one potential next step. And the next step, the other step that you can make, is you can realize, even though I want to help everybody, if you are rational, you are humble about your knowledge. Epistemological humility. You realize that I want to help everybody, but many, many people who want to help other people mess it up. They can, what do people want? How are they going to react? Things that I think will help end up not helping. And so therefore, I look to Kadosh Baruch Hu. I say, there is another source of knowledge that is capable of seeing a wider picture, not to mention implementing plans in a way that I'm almost helpless to implement. And therefore, I need to hear from him how I should actually go about doing good for everybody. And also, if we make an agreement, a contract with him, we can together work towards making it happen. That's basically the concept of Brit. Now, my answer provides solutions to two problems. One, I no longer have a problem of how do I go from what is to what should be, because there's no step there. There's no because is, therefore should. I've simply chosen. Decision. And secondly, it doesn't limit Kadosh Baruch Hu. There isn't actually anything that limits Kadosh Baruch Hu. In other words, there's not like a system of good in an absolute sense that Kadosh Baruch Hu must do. Kadosh Baruch Hu also makes that same choice. He chooses. He created creation. We don't have any clue why. We have no access to the psychology of Kadosh Baruch Hu. Or maybe we should stop trying to access it. Kadosh Baruch Hu decides to do the well-being of the world. So I've answered both those questions. Now, the next problem is, why should I praise him? I may have forgotten to ask. One of the problems in the dilemma is that if Kadosh Baruch Hu is arbitrary, if all of his mitzvot and his actions are arbitrary, why do we go ahead and say, what a wonderful thing Kadosh Baruch Hu does? You know, he decides what's good. If Kadosh Baruch Hu decided what's good, then there's nothing, no basis on which we can praise him. Here, I bring in the concept of chassid. The chassid in the pasuk, Yiduch Hashem kol masecha v'chassidecha yivarucha. The chassid holds two positions, two independent positions. You could hold one without the other. He happens to hold both, and that's what defines him as chassid. One, he's a person who has dedicated his whole life, who sees no other purpose in the world other than to bring good to everybody. And the second step, again, it's a problem. It's a very problematic position because of all the evidence potentially contrary. He says, despite all the evidence, if you look deeper, despite all the suffering in the world, if you look deeper, everything that Kadosh Baruch Hu is doing is actually only for the good of everybody in the world. And therefore, with those two positions, the Hasid does give Kadosh Baruch Hu the bracha. Because what he's doing is he's declaring. The bracha is basically saying, I see, you should see through all the problems. What is going on is that Kadosh Baruch Hu is creating beauty in the world and pleasure in the world and meaning and truth for everybody. And it's not an easy thing to do. And that's why it looks like it may not be succeeding. But in fact, it is actually all. Kadosh Baruch Hu is acting according to the system that I believe in, the system that I dedicate my life. He's doing it, and he's doing it better, and that's the bracha. Bracha is actually supposed to be declaratory. Maybe part of our problem in understanding the word bracha is that we make most of our brachot one-on-one to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Right? Baruch Hashem Chonen Hadat, Baruch Atah, right? Machzir Shekhinato L'Tzion. Whereas maybe originally every bracha was meant to be something that you say out loud and say, Baruch Atah Machzir Shekhinato L'Tzion. I'm seeing through what doesn't look like a Machzir Shekhinato L'Tzion in the last 2,000 years, but actually he's Machzir Shekhinato L'Tzion. And if you look at the pasuk, at the pasukim of Ashrei, Yaduch Hashem Kol Masecha Vechaseha Vechucha Kvod Malchutcha Yomeru Gvurat Chayidberu Lehodira L'Bnei Adam Gvurata Vechod Adam Akhto. The whole act is it's a description of the world. And that's the Chassid. Now, Etta, nobody has any problem with the statement that Etta lived her life with the Yaduch Hashem Kol Masecha. Yaduch Hashem Kol Masecha, by the way, doesn't actually require you to believe in Kadosh Baruch Hu. I think a perfect atheist who wakes up in the morning and thinks how beautiful the world is doing Yaduch Hashem Kol Ma'asecha. I think, you know, even Richard Dawkins, when in his book is describing, you know, is arguing against theism and is describing how the complexity and wonder of the system is, to a certain extent, you're doing Yaduch Hashem Kol Ma'asecha. V'achasidecha evachucha is not so obvious, requires you to be Hasid in the sense that I just described. And the interesting thing is, Etta's whole life, in high school, for example, she always lived in Carmel College, where she spent 5 years. The Chabad had basically taken the dominant position among the Rabbanim there. And most of the people in Carmel College are not religious, from whatever, in the conventional sense. And so here was a person who clearly was religious, but argued with them throughout her 5 years. And so she, I think to a very large extent, Etta defined herself in terms of being a person who would argue against the Hasidut that they were trying to persuade her of, and it clearly created who she was. And then the interesting thing was she actually married somebody who came from a powerful and important Hasidic background, and continued this attempt at persuasion. And what I would like to say is, to a certain extent, I think that they didn't realize that all along Etta was a Hasid. But a Hasid, maybe in the sense that I was describing tonight, Yizichah Bachor.